It's very easy to assert that something is true, and it's very hard to demonstrate that that something, whatever it is actually true. It's harder to make a case for some truth claim to show that it is rational and that it is backed up by evidence. And it doesn't matter what that claim is. You could be talking about politics. You could be having some debate about what is the best sports team of all time. You could be talking about God. It is very easy to say something, and it's another thing to actually demonstrate that what you say is true. And I've been thinking about this a bit this week for different reasons. One reason is someone who's a Facebook friend sent me a video to watch. And this is actually a young man I talked about 3 months ago, this guy I met on a plane and talked to for about 4 hours. He's not a Christian. I talked to him about God and life, and we exchanged contact information. So he sent me this link, which is nice that he was thinking about me. And it was a video of a 13-year-old kid named Max, who is supposedly some kind of child prodigy, a genius in science. And supposedly, according to this video, he has solved all the world's energy problems because he has created some device that can take electromagnetic energy in the air and give us electricity for free, I guess. That's the claim. No idea if that's really true, but he said it. And then he started to talk about God, and he said that God is energy. And he said, actually, that God is basically the universe, that God is everywhere, and he even is us. And that's basically pantheism. And then he also said that the Bible is this sort of outdated, false book. We know better than that now. Very easy to say all those things, but he has actually no evidence to back up what he said. So I wrote to this guy, my Facebook friend. I said, hey, thanks for thinking of me. Here are some of the problems in what this kid said. And so we had a little dialogue about it, and hopefully I can meet with him in person to talk about it. Very easy to say things about God, very hard to demonstrate that what you say is actually true. I was also thinking about this because this week I read an article written by supposedly a Christian who has changed his mind about issues related to sexuality and marriage. And he basically said Christians who have what we would say is the orthodox and right view on those issues are on the wrong side of history. That's a claim we hear a lot, right? You are a bigot and you're on the wrong side of history. Very easy to see that, to say that. You just say that, right? But how do you demonstrate that that is actually true? How would you prove that someone's on the wrong side of history? First of all, you'd have to define what being on the wrong side is. You'd have to define what history is. Then you would have to know the future. And you'd have to say at some point in the future, whether it's a year from now or 10 years from now or 100 years from now, people are going to look back and they're going to laugh at you because you're wrong. But you also have to know that after that point, whether it's a year, 10 years, or 100 years, things won't change so that your view is invalidated at some point way down the road. So it's a really hard claim to say you're on the wrong side of history. The only way you can know that is if you know everything and you know all of the future. And there's only really one being who knows all of that, and that's God. So very easy to say, hard to prove. Now, the real reason I've been thinking about this is today's passage. We've been going through the book of Acts, and we're getting to towards the end, and we see Paul in Acts 25 and Acts 26 still accused of things by people who wanted to silence him. And they made these claims that we see they can't prove. And Paul, in return, talks about the resurrection of Jesus primarily, and he says this is true, and part of the reason he can say it's true is he saw the risen Christ, and he knew the other apostles who had seen the risen Christ and touched him and ate with him, and they said this is true, we have evidence of it. So, we're going to see all that today in this passage. If you haven't been here every week, the end of the book of Acts deals a lot with the Apostle Paul and all this kind of turmoil that's caused in Jerusalem. He's said to have brought a Gentile into the temple, which is a no-no. He didn't actually do that. He is charged with stirring up a riot in the city. He didn't actually do that, but these false accusations were made. People wanted to kill Paul. And so the Roman soldiers in Jerusalem, the Roman Empire was occupying this land at the time. They took Paul out of the midst of this mob that wanted to kill him, and they took him into custody. And in order to protect his life, they brought him out of Jerusalem up to this city called Caesarea, which was where the Roman governor was headquartered. So very quickly, that's the background to what's going on here in chapters 25 and 26. So without further ado, let's just start reading. And I want to read through all of this because I want us to see what's here in the Bible. All of it's important, and I want you to know I'm not hiding anything. We're going through the whole book. So we'll read it bit by bit. So let's start with Acts 25, verses 1 through 5. If you didn't bring a Bible today, we have Bibles available. This is on page 934. Acts 25, verse 1 through 5. Now, 3 days after Festus had arrived in the province, he went up to Jerusalem from Caesarea. And the chief priests and the principal men of the Jews laid out their case against Paul, and they urged him, asking as a favor against Paul that he summon him to Jerusalem, because they were planning an ambush to kill him on the way. Festus replied that Paul was being kept at Caesarea, and that he himself intended to go there shortly. So, he said, let the men of authority among you go down with me, and if there is anything wrong about the man, let them bring charges against him. At the end of Acts 24, we see that Paul is in prison in Caesarea. The Roman governor of this whole area at the time was a man named Felix. Felix lets Paul basically rot in prison for a couple years as a favor to the Jewish people who wanted to silence Paul. He didn't have Paul killed by them, but he kept him out of the way in prison. Felix was removed from that position as governor, and he was replaced by a man named Festus. And as he begins his tenure as the governor, he goes to this city of Caesarea, but not before going to Jerusalem, where he meets with some of the Jewish leaders in that city, probably just to introduce himself to the Jewish powers in that place. And while he's there, the Jewish enemies of Paul talk to him. They tell him what's going on. They say, hey, there's this guy, you know, he's doing these things. But what they really want to do is get Paul to go back to Jerusalem. They want to get Festus to bring Paul from Caesarea down to Jerusalem so that they can kill Paul as he's on the way, because they really just want to wipe out Paul. They want to silence him completely. And Festus says, no, actually, if you want to accuse him of anything, why don't you come up to Caesarea with me? Because that's where the governor was headquartered. That's where he was going to decide any cases that were brought before him. And even though all of this was decided by the previous governor, he saw nothing wrong with Paul. Because there's a new governor, it's like you have to go through this process all over again. So that's what's going on. So now, let's read about what happens next in verses 6 through 12. These false accusations are being made about Paul. What happens? After he stayed among them not more than 8 or 10 days, he went down to Caesarea. And the next day he took his seat on the tribunal and ordered Paul to be brought. When he had arrived, the Jews who had come down from Jerusalem stood around him, bringing many and serious charges against him that they could not prove. Paul argued in his defense, neither against the law of the Jews, nor against the temple, nor against Caesar have I committed any offense. But Festus, wishing to do the Jews a favor, said to Paul, do you wish to go up to Jerusalem and there be tried on these charges before me? But Paul said, I am standing before Caesar's tribunal, where I ought to be tried. To the Jews I have done no wrong, as you yourself know very well. If then I am a wrongdoer and have committed anything for which I deserve to die, I do not seek to escape death. But if there is nothing to their charges against me, no one can give me up to them. I appeal to Caesar. Then Festus, when he had conferred with his council, answered, to Caesar you have appealed, to Caesar you shall go. So Paul is in Caesarea. The governor Festus is there. He's on his throne, basically, the judgment seat, and he's going to decide what is going on with this man Paul that he has heard about. And the Jewish leaders from Jerusalem have come, and they're making false accusations against Paul. Once again, they're saying this guy is stirring up trouble. He's a threat to the Roman Empire. He is a threat to Roman rule. And he's profaned the temple. None of those things are true, really. And it says very clearly that they could not prove these accusations. Now, Festus is trying to play politics here. He's trying to keep peace because that's his job. He has to make sure that no riots or mobs are formed. And he's also trying to please these Jewish leaders in Jerusalem. And so he's trying to do them a favor. He says, well, hey, Paul, don't you really want to go to Jerusalem? And Paul says, no, I'm right where I should be. I'm standing in front of you, the Roman leader of this whole area. I'm not going to go over to them because I've done nothing wrong. I'm not afraid to die, he says. If I've done something wrong that deserves the death penalty, I'll take it. So be it. But I'm not going to go back to Jerusalem to those Jews who want to kill me. And then he says, I appeal to Caesar. What that means is at this time, in certain cases, Roman citizens like Paul could say, I want to be tried before the emperor, the Caesar. So I want to go to the highest court in the land. The equivalent would be like us saying in some federal court, I don't want to be tried by you. I don't want to be tried by a state court. I want to go all the way to the Supreme Court. Now, we can't just say that and make that happen. But in this time, in this place, in certain situations, Roman citizens could demand that. And the Roman governor had to say, okay, you go. So to Caesar you've appealed. To Caesar you shall go. So that is what is happening here. Now, before Paul travels to Rome, he gets the opportunity to speak to someone else, another political leader. This time, not a Roman, this time a Jewish king, and that is Herod Agrippa II. It was the great-grandson of Herod the Great. He was the son of Agrippa I, who died, and we're told about his death in Acts chapter 12. Agrippa II basically had his father's territory. He was ruler over not all of Judea, but different places around there, in particular to the north and east of Jerusalem. But he also had the power over the temple in Jerusalem. He could appoint the high priest, and he could sway what was going on in that city. He happens to come to Caesarea to pay his respects to the new Roman governor, and he comes with his sister, Bernice. And when they come, Festus tells them about Paul, and basically Agrippa says, that guy sounds interesting. I want to hear about him from his own lips. So we'll read about that in verses 13 through 22. Still in Acts 25, verses 13 through 22. Now, when some days had passed, Agrippa the king and Bernice arrived at Caesarea and greeted Festus. And as they stayed there many days, Festus laid Paul's case before the king, saying, there is a man left prisoner by Felix. And when I was at Jerusalem, the chief priests and the elders of the Jews laid out their case against him, asking for a sentence of condemnation against him. I answered them that it was not the custom of the Romans to give up anyone before the accused met the accusers face to face and had opportunity to make his defense concerning the charge laid against him. So when they came here, I made no delay, but on the next day took my seat on the tribunal and ordered the man to be brought. When the accusers stood up, they brought no charge in the case of such evils as I supposed. Rather, they had certain points of dispute with him about their own religion and about a certain Jesus who was dead, but whom Paul asserted to be alive. Being at a loss how to investigate these questions, I asked whether he wanted to go to Jerusalem and be tried there regarding them. But when Paul had appealed to be kept in custody for the decision of the emperor, I ordered him to be held until I could send him to Caesar. Then Agrippa said to Festus, I would like to hear the man myself. Tomorrow, said he, you will hear him. Here's an interesting note about this King Agrippa and his sister. And maybe keep this in mind. You know, we think about some of the leaders that we have in this country, some of the candidates that are before us, and we think, oh, you know, things have never been so bad in the world because we have these candidates and we have this corruption in our government. Agrippa was rumored to have an incestuous relationship with his sister, Bernice. He had been married before, had a couple of children with someone else, and I think he died. And then she lived with her brother for many years, and there were rumors going around that, you know, they had more than a brother-sister relationship. I should also say, we don't really meet the Caesar of this time, Nero. We just hear a little bit about him. Nero was a very wicked man. At this time, he was not as bad as he would be later. This is about the year 59. Starting around the year 62, he started to kind of go off the deep end. But he had wives killed. He had ceremonies in which he married men. And eventually, I just said that, yes, that's true. And he eventually persecuted Christians and had some of them killed. He blamed them for causing a fire in Rome, which they didn't actually do. So, really wicked leaders at that time. So this is nothing new in the history of the world, and yet Paul has to deal with these people, and he's treating them with respect, according to the law. More important for us right now is to see that when Jesus initially appeared to Paul, this is back in chapter 9, Jesus says that Paul is his chosen instrument who is going to go before the Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel. Paul has already gone to Israelites, to Jews. He's gone to Gentiles. And now he's even stood before some Gentile political leaders. Today we see he is before a king. So all of this that Jesus told him is coming true. Paul is this very important witness to Jesus. Now, before Paul gets to testify to Agrippa, Festus recounts the case of Paul to this Jewish king. So Festus says, hey, there's this guy named Paul. He's stirring up a bit of trouble. I want you to hear about him. Later, we're told that Festus did that because he didn't know how to explain this whole mess to the Caesar, to Nero. So he's like, I want you, Jewish king, to hear about this Paul, because I don't even know what to make of this whole situation. He seems to be innocent. They're having this dispute about their own religion, and now he's appealed to Caesar, even though it doesn't seem like there's any reason why he should have done that. So I don't know how to explain this. Why don't you help me? So Paul is able to speak to this man, Agrippa. Now, Festus kind of sums up what's going on, so kind of brings us up to speed if we haven't been reading up to this point. And he says that there is a certain dispute about their own religion. And all of this, rightly, the whole issue is not about whether Paul is a threat to Roman rule or anything else. The real issue is this certain Jesus. That's the whole center of the debate. Paul is saying this man Jesus, who we know died, this is a fact, Paul is going around saying this Jesus came alive a few days later, and he has seen this Jesus. And that is the real reason why Paul was in trouble. He was telling people that Jesus is the Messiah or the Christ. He was the one promised to come. The Old Testament speaks about this figure, the Son of David who would come, who would make all things right. The Old Testament promised this, and Jesus has come and he has fulfilled it. And a lot of people don't like that. Some Jewish people don't like it. A lot of Gentiles didn't like hearing about this because when Paul said that Jesus is Lord, it meant that he is the true king. He is the real ruler, not Caesar, not the emperor. People didn't like to hear this. They didn't like to hear that he is the only way to be reconciled to God. And so Paul had a lot of enemies, including these Jewish people who wanted to silence him. And the key point that we need to see is how often Paul talks about the resurrection. That is the foundational piece of his preaching throughout the book of Acts. Not only that Jesus died on the cross in place of sinners, bearing all the sin of people who turn to him and have a relationship with him, not only that, which is huge, but also that Jesus rose from the grave in a body that was transformed, that cannot die again. And that proved that what he did in dying was efficient. It actually paid for sin. It proved that Jesus is the Son of God. It proved that someday in the future when Jesus returns, there will be a resurrection and all of God's people will be raised in bodies like Jesus that cannot die, that will not perish, that will live with God forever in a new, renewed, restored, perfected creation. That is huge. That is what Paul is saying. That is the message of Christianity, and that's why he's in trouble. Now, this news about Paul and this whole situation intrigues Agrippa. He says, I want to hear more. I want to hear from this man myself. So Festus says, you'll hear him tomorrow. So what happens when Paul stands before Agrippa? Let's read about that in verses 23 through 27. So on the next day, Agrippa and Bernice came with great pomp, and they entered the audience hall with the military tribunes and the prominent men of the city. Then at the command of Festus, Paul was brought in. And Festus said, King Agrippa and all who are present with us, you see this man about whom the whole Jewish people petitioned me, both in Jerusalem and here, shouting that he ought not to live any longer. But I found that he had done nothing deserving death. And as he himself appealed to the emperor, I decided to go ahead and send him. But I have nothing definite to write to my lord about him. Therefore, I have brought him before you all, and especially before you, King Agrippa, so that, after we have examined him, I may have something to write. For it seems to me unreasonable in sending a prisoner not to indicate the charges against him. Festus's words seem a little bit over the top. He seems to be kind of bragging about how he's handled this situation. There's a lot of pomp going on. You can imagine, you know, he's dressed up in his royal robes or whatever, and the people are, all the important people are coming, and here's lowly Paul in chains. And indeed, Festus says there are the people who are shouting that he, Paul, ought not to live any longer. But Festus says, I found nothing wrong. He does not deserve death. I don't know how to explain this to the emperor. I have nothing to write to my lord. He's talking not about Jesus. He's talking about Caesar, the emperor. In that time, especially with Nero, the claim was that the emperor was lord. The emperor was the true king of the world. And even the Son of God was the claim. And the Christian claim is running completely contrary to that, saying, no, 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 the emperor is not lord. He's not boss. He's not the king. He's not the Son of God. Jesus is. It's also interesting as we go through this passage to see how Paul's experience parallels with Jesus' experience. Toward the end of Luke's gospel, Jesus is brought before a different Herod who was curious about who Jesus is and what Jesus had done and why he was on trial. And that Herod, Antipas, also said of Jesus, this man has done nothing wrong. Pontius Pilate said, this man has done nothing deserving of death. So Jesus was completely innocent, and yet he died for not innocent people like you and me. Here, Paul has done nothing wrong in terms of the Roman rule. He's not done anything to deserve death, and yet he's being falsely accused like his Lord, Jesus, following in his footsteps. Now, we learn from these verses that, again, Festus does not know how to handle this situation, so he wants Paul to speak to Agrippa and Agrippa to come up with some excuse to give to Nero as to why they can't handle this Paul fellow. So Agrippa asks Paul to present his case. This is not a trial. Paul's not on trial. His trial is going to be in Rome at this point, but Agrippa wants to hear from Paul why he's in trouble and what this message is that he's talking about. Why is he causing so much trouble? So Paul gives this long speech. Some of this recalls what we've already seen in Acts chapter 9 and Acts chapter 22, so I'm not going to explain all the details. I'm just going to get into reading his speech. But the key thing to see is he's really trying to persuade Agrippa to put his faith in Jesus. He's not so much defending himself as he's defending the gospel and making a case for the truth of Christianity before this Jewish king. So I'll read Paul's speech bit by bit. First, I'll start with verses 1 through 8. Acts 26. So Agrippa said to Paul, "You have permission to speak for yourself." Then Paul stretched out his hand and made his defense. "I consider myself fortunate that it is before you, King Agrippa, I am going to make my defense today against all the accusations of the Jews, especially because you are familiar with all the customs and controversies of the Jews. Therefore, I beg you to listen to me patiently. My manner of life from my youth, spent from the beginning among my own nation and in Jerusalem, is known by all the Jews. They have known for a long time, if they are willing to testify, that according to the strictest party of our religion, I have lived as a Pharisee. And now I stand here on trial because of my hope in the promise made by God to our fathers, to which our 12 tribes hope to attain, as they earnestly worship night and day. And for this hope I am being accused by Jews, O king. Why is it thought incredible by any of you that God raises the dead?" Paul says, "Okay, Agrippa, you know about all things Jewish. You know about our customs, you know our beliefs, you know even the controversies. And this is who I was," Paul says. "I was a member of this sect of the Jews, Pharisees, who took the Old Testament very seriously. And they added oral traditions on top of the law." And he says, "We believe, all the Jewish people who took all of the Old Testament seriously, we believe in the resurrection of the dead. This is the promise that God has made to us, that one day all the dead will rise, and the righteous will live with God forever, and the unrighteous will be condemned. They will experience God's wrath." This is in Daniel 12. It's in Ezekiel 37, this promise of the resurrection. "So, I'm not saying anything new," he says. "I'm not saying anything contrary to what you find in the Old Testament. The only thing I'm really saying is that Jesus is the fulfillment of all of that which we read in the Old Testament. And that's why he's on trial." In the next part of the speech, the next few verses, Paul says that he was initially against Jesus. He was a persecutor of Christians. He even approved of their deaths. So verses 9 through 11. "I myself was convinced that I ought to do many things in opposing the name of Jesus of Nazareth, and I did so in Jerusalem. I not only locked up many of the saints in prison after receiving authority from the chief priests, but when they were put to death, I cast my vote against them. And I punished them often in all the synagogues and tried to make them blaspheme. And in raging fury against them, I persecuted them even to foreign cities." Paul was so zealous in his opposition to Christianity that he not only voted for people to be put to death, he tried to persuade Christians to deny Jesus, and beyond that, he was even willing to go hunt down Christians in different cities, and that's why he was on the road to Damascus to arrest Christians there, bring them back to Jerusalem where they'd be put on trial and where they would surely be killed. And of course, we know what happens on that road to Damascus. He encounters Jesus. So Paul tells about that experience the next few verses, verses 12 through 18. "In this connection, I journeyed to Damascus with the authority and commission of the high priests. At midday, O king, I saw on the way a light from heaven, brighter than the sun, that shone around me and those who journeyed with me. And when we had all fallen to the ground, I heard a voice saying to me in the Hebrew language, 'Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? It is hard for you to kick against the goads.' And I said, 'Who are you, Lord?' And the Lord said, 'I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. But rise and stand up on your feet, for I have appeared to you for this purpose, to appoint you as a servant and witness to the things in which you have seen me, and those in which I will appear to you, delivering you from your people and from the Gentiles, to whom I am sending you, to open their eyes so that they may turn from darkness to light and from the power of Satan to God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and a place among those who are sanctified by faith in me." Because Paul was persecuting Christians, Jesus says, "You're actually persecuting me." What's really interesting here is not only that, Jesus says to Paul, "It's hard for you to kick against the goads." A goad was a spike that was on a stick that was used to prod animals. And it's useless for an animal to keep resisting the goad, because whoever has that goad is going to keep poking that animal with that spike stick. And Paul is told by Jesus, "It is useless for you to oppose me, because I'm more powerful than you. I'm going to win you over. And if you are opposing Jesus, you're opposing God. If you are opposing God, you are opposing the one who made everything, who directs everything, who will judge every person who has ever lived. Fighting against God is like trying to jump off a building and fight against gravity. It's not going to work in the end. No matter how long you stay in the air, there's going to be a point when you land and hit. So fighting against God is the same kind of thing. At some point, your life is going to end, and you will have to stand before God and give an explanation for your life. And you will be judged for your sin if you've denied Jesus." Jesus tells Paul his job was to open the eyes of people, to help them to see the truth, in order to turn them from darkness to light, in order to turn them from Satan to God himself, so that their sins could be forgiven. They could be made holy. They could be cleaned up by Jesus. That is reality. We all start out in darkness. That's what the Bible says. We don't start out in the light with a relationship with God, knowing him the way that we ought to and living for him the way that we ought to. And there's this power of Satan, the devil, at work in the world. That is reality. And we need to turn to Jesus in order to be forgiven. Now, when Paul saw Jesus at this time, the time that he's recounting, his life was transformed completely. So he went and told people, even when he was in Damascus, he started telling people immediately about Jesus. And then he goes to Jerusalem and he does the same thing. And he goes throughout the Roman Empire telling people about Jesus, that they should turn, repent of their old way of life, their selfishness, living for themselves, their sin, and turn to Jesus. That's what Paul says in verses 19 through 23. "Therefore, O King Agrippa, I was not disobedient to the heavenly vision, but declared first to those in Damascus, then in Jerusalem, and throughout all the region of Judea, and also to the Gentiles, that they should repent and turn to God, performing deeds in keeping with their repentance. For this reason, the Jews seized me in the temple and tried to kill me. To this day, I have had the help that comes from God, and so I stand here testifying both to small and great, saying nothing but what the prophets and Moses said would come to pass, that the Christ must suffer and that by being the first to rise from the dead, he would proclaim light both to our people and to the Gentiles." Paul says, "I am obeying the heavenly vision." In other words, I'm obeying God by doing what I'm doing. And I've had the help of God to do what I'm doing. This is God's message. It is his will. This is the God of our fathers. I'm worshiping him. I'm doing what he wants me to do. He also says that all of this, that what happened to Jesus, is in keeping with the Old Testament, the promises found there. In reality, Paul may have spoken these verses to Agrippa. This is really, all the speeches in Acts are basically summaries. You know, Paul surely spoke much longer. But the point is, what he was doing was all lining up with what God had revealed already in the past. It's just coming to fruition right now. Now, at this point, Festus interrupts and he says, "Paul, this is a crazy message. You must be crazy what you're doing." And Paul says, "No, I'm speaking true words. What I'm saying is rational. It's reasonable. It's logical." Because he's talking about real events that have happened and have been witnessed by real people who are alive. So let's read verses 24 through 29. And as he was saying these things in his defense, Festus said with a loud voice, "Paul, you are out of your mind. Your great learning is driving you out of your mind." But Paul said, "I am not out of my mind, most excellent Festus, but I am speaking true and rational words. For the king knows about these things, and to him I speak boldly, for I am persuaded that none of these things has escaped his notice, for this has not been done in a corner. King Agrippa, do you believe the prophets? I know that you believe." And Agrippa said to Paul, "In a short time would you persuade me to be a Christian?" And Paul said, "Whether short or long, I would to God that not only you, but also all who hear me this day might become such as I am, except for these chains." Festus is a Roman. He's a Gentile. He does not understand all of this business. He probably didn't know the Old Testament very well. This talk about resurrection, a dead man coming back to life, Satan, this stuff is crazy talk, Paul. But Paul says, "No, I'm talking about things that I know about and things that I've seen." Because what happened to Jesus is public knowledge. It didn't happen in a corner. When Jesus died, the people of Jerusalem knew it. Many of them saw that Jesus was crucified. This is a fact that has been captured not only in the Bible, but also by Roman historians. And he says it's a fact that he rose from the grave because many people, not just the 12, the apostles, but hundreds of people, is what he says in 1 Corinthians 15, hundreds of people saw Jesus alive again. So this is not some story that he made up. This is public knowledge. And he's saying, "King, you must have heard about this. You must have." And then Agrippa says, "Come on, you're going to try to persuade me in such a short time to become a Christian? Come on, Paul, you can't do that." And Paul says, "Look, I don't care if it takes a few minutes, hours, months. I wish that everyone who heard me would become like me in the sense of becoming a Christian. Sometimes becoming a Christian takes a long time. Depends on what we know about God already. If we know a lot of the Bible, there may be a moment when all the things that we've heard before just kind of click into place and it makes sense to us. If we don't know a lot about God, we don't know a lot about the Bible, we may need to study it a bit with someone who can help us. So whether it's a short time, whether it's a long time, we should desire that people would become Christians. And we should help people to learn about God so we can help them through that process. At the very end of this chapter, Agrippa and his sister and Festus, they all recognize Paul's done nothing wrong. He does not deserve death. If only he didn't appeal to Caesar, we could just let him go now. But he says he wants to go to Caesar, so we've got to let him go. Verses 30 through 32, the end of the chapter. Then the king rose, and the governor and Bernice and those who were sitting with them. And when they had withdrawn, they said to one another, "This man is doing nothing to deserve death or imprisonment." And Agrippa said to Festus, "This man could have been set free if he had not appealed to Caesar." So we've come to the end of this whole passage. What does it have to do with us? A lot of political intrigue of that day and what happened to Paul. What can we learn from this? Well, today what I want us to consider is the truth of Christianity. I realize that there are people who hear about this stuff, God becoming man, dying in the place of other people, coming back to life, miracles, the existence of Satan, and they think, "This is crazy talk, Christians. You are speaking about things like Santa Claus and fairies." That's what a lot of people believe. It's very easy, though, to say Christianity is a myth or something. It's very hard to prove that's true. And yet there is evidence for Christianity. It is rational. It is true. One thing we can say is that the Christian message, the worldview of Christianity, the philosophy of Christianity is coherent. There are no logical contradictions within this whole system of thought. It makes sense of all of life from birth to death. Other worldviews can't make that claim. They usually have a glaring contradiction in them. Another thing that we consider is Christianity is an historical message. It has history behind it. One evidence, historically speaking, is Paul himself. Here was this man who was Jewish. He was studying under a rabbi. He was a leader. He was so zealous he wanted Christians to be killed. Why did he want that to happen? Because he thought Christians were saying something so radically new and different, that God had become man, that God is actually triune, that he's one being in three persons, Father, Son, and Spirit, that now we don't have to obey the law in order to be reconciled to God and have a relationship with him, that instead of worshiping in this way on the Sabbath, we can now worship on the Lord's Day. All of these things were so radically different in Paul's eyes, he couldn't believe them at first. What is it that would make a man like Paul change so drastically and then go throughout the Roman Empire telling people about Jesus? That only makes sense if Jesus actually existed and actually died on the cross and he actually rose from the grave and appeared to Paul, and Paul's life was changed by Jesus. There's no other accounting for the rise of Christianity than that it actually happened. And there's other historical evidence. I don't have time right now to talk about all the evidence that supports the resurrection, but if you go on our website, under the article section, under the media tab, you can find a couple of things that I wrote that talk about the evidence that supports this claim that Jesus rose from the grave. There's quite a bit of it. You can listen to sermons about Jesus there. I would encourage you to really know the evidence. And maybe you today don't need to be reassured of that. You say, I know Jesus rose from the dead. That's great. But you know someone who doesn't believe that yet. And so you need to know the evidence, not for your own sake, but for the sake of others, that you can make a defense of Christianity to them. Other religions don't have this kind of evidence, by the way. For example, I've been thinking a lot about Islam because I've been studying a bit about it recently. The story of Islam is that an angel, supposedly Angel Gabriel, appeared to Muhammad and revealed truth to him, and then Muhammad went out and told other people, and that eventually got written, and it's the Quran. And in the Quran, it says that Jesus did not actually die on the cross. It only appeared as if he died. Contrary to everything that we know about Jesus, that all the evidence in the world, except for the Quran, points to Jesus actually dying on the cross. And the Quran says no. Well, the Quran was written almost 600 years after the fact of Jesus dying. How would they know? And I also think it's very interesting that in Christianity, you have multiple witnesses to Jesus. The New Testament written by 9 different people, most likely, writing in different times, in different places, 2 different audiences, all attest to Jesus and his resurrection. Whereas in Islam, one man, supposedly, in a cave, was told, allegedly, by an angel, some news that contradicts everything that we know from history. Kind of shady. Christianity doesn't have that. It has solid evidence to back up its claims. Maybe not as much as some people would like. Some people would always want more proof. But we have enough to believe. So, whether it takes a long time or a short time for people to come to Christ, whether you here today don't even really know him, or whether it's someone listening later, or someone we meet this week, what matters is that we can make a case for Jesus with true and rational words to bring them to the point of faith. Let's pray that we can do that and be faithful messengers. Father, we thank you for Paul and his example of being a bold witness to Jesus. We thank you that you turned his life around. We pray that you would equip us to be witnesses to what Jesus has done. Help us to demonstrate that Christianity is true, that it is rational, that it's real. I pray that we would all believe that today. I pray that we would find many people who don't yet believe that and speak to them. And I pray you would use us to bring people to faith in Jesus. We cannot do any of this on our own. We need your strength and your power. So we ask for that today. We pray all of this, as always, in the name of Jesus. Amen.